All right, Matthew chapter 21, as we continue on our red letter edition road. And we're getting to a question here, a question of authority. Have you ever had a discussion with someone who is doing their best to deny the existence of God? And in those discussions, it's typically if you attempt to establish the fact that we all have a worldview that's based on a particular authority, that's often something that's very difficult for them to embrace. They don't want to really even discuss or allow themselves to think about authority. We know the reason for that. Romans chapter 1 makes that clear, why that is such anathema to them. They want to stay away from that subject of authority because they know that God is. He has given that in a general revelation. And they try really hard to set that aside. And Romans 1 kind of spells out how that's done. And so the question of authority is extremely important. And it's not a new problem. It didn't come around just at the time of the Apostle Paul. It's been around since man has been around. And of course, that is what old Lucifer did. Satan in the form of a serpent with Eve, right? Remember what he said, hath God said, challenging the authority of God and God's word, which is the foundation for our authority, the word of God. And so we're going to be looking at this question that that is brought to the Lord about authority. But before we actually get to chapter 21, and we're going to begin, our majority of our time will be spent from verse 23 and following. We kind of need to set up the situation, the circumstances, the context that the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes came to Jesus with this particular question. Now, these last few days have not been going well for them at all. I mean, not that any time that they've confronted the Lord Jesus, it's gone well for them. But some things have happened, some things have taken place, and you can hold your finger there in your location. And as you flip back a few pages, we see that the Lord has entered into Jerusalem. And as he entered into Jerusalem, what were the folks shouting? Hosanna, and they were Hosanna, Hosanna. They were waving the palm tree branches, and it was a triumphal entry. And then Jesus makes his way to the temple. This is a second time. We didn't get there this morning, but the next portion of scripture in John's gospel is the first cleansing of the temple, where Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses it. And that's just happened. This has just occurred before the religious leaders come together and ask this question of Jesus. And we have looked into the temple and we've studied that. We know some things about it, but it still is kind of foreign to us because we don't really have anything. We don't practice anything like that. Well, there was a particular area of the temple there that was called the Court of the Gentiles, and that's where the religious leaders had established this system, this market, this bank, you might say. And so what would happen is that folks would travel great distances for the Passover, and the tax collectors would set up shop about 17, 18 days before Passover, and there was a temple tax that had to be paid. But the temple tax couldn't be paid with coinage that had secular men on it. And so the money would need to be exchanged. And what had happened was the religious leaders had sponsored and were benefiting from this elaborate system that had been developed, these money changers. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with money changing, but the idea was they had these folks over a barrel and they were taking advantage of them, okay? And then their folks were in need of sacrifices as well. And those that were traveling great distances, it was unhandy or it wasn't practical or there was a lot of possibility of the sacrificial lamb being damaged as they came or whatever, losing it, the lamb running away, whatever the case might be. So they just buy them when they got there. Now, according to the historians of that time, they estimate that during the life of Christ, there were some 200,000 sacrifices made. Now, let's allow for some exaggeration there, But you can still see the traffic that would be going through this. I mean, it is a zoo. That's a proper way to understand it. And this was not what the Lord thought that the temple should be. This is behavior that should not be happening. And this whole elaborate scheme had been erected by man for man's benefit, really. I mean, that's what was at the heart of the matter. And so, early, this first year of his public ministry, he had gone into the temple and he had cleansed the temple. But it didn't last long. As a matter of fact, we don't know how long it lasted. I mean, when he left, they may have righted the tables and set shop right back up. I don't know. But we do know that now, towards the end of his public ministry, he's coming now basically to this area to die. I mean, that's what's coming next on the agenda, basically. He cleanses the temple once more. And he's coming in with a lot more intense authority when he comes this second time. And so if we were to go back, we won't read those passages of Scripture, but it's kind of interesting. He throws over the tables of the, what? Money changers, yeah. And it does make this distinction there. It's just kind of an interesting note. He throws over the tables of the money changers, but the folks who were selling the birds, what did he do there? He didn't throw over their tables. What did he do? He threw over their seats. Yeah, he threw over their seats. And so he wasn't hurting the birds. It was just kind of an interesting side note. I mean, the birds didn't have, I mean, it wasn't their fault that things were being done improperly there. And so the Lord cleansed those things. And so here the people had celebrated Jesus' entry. Hosanna, Hosanna. I mean, they are declaring him to be Messiah. They're declaring him to be Savior. And we know that there was a mixed multitude there, and some were caught up in the emotion of it all or whatever, but the tide was definitely changing. And then he comes in with this authority, and he cleanses the temple, and man, it really got the Sanhedrin's attention. And so it seems from this passage of Scripture that this may be the first coordinated effort that the Sanhedrin made. We have Matthew telling us here that the chief priests and the elders, and Mark and Luke also include the scribes, the teachers of the law. So we see the Sanhedrin, all the components of the Sanhedrin being represented here by this group that comes now to Jesus in the throes of the people recognizing and declaring who he is, cleansing the temple. And then right after he cleanses the temple, what did he do? He set up shop there in the Gentile court, right? And that, by the way, is an interesting thing. The religious leaders wanted this system, but they didn't want it to pollute their side of things, so they had it set up in the Gentile court. God has always been interested in the Gentiles. Yes, Israel were his chosen and are his chosen people, who were to be ambassadors to this world, were supposed to be his representatives in this world, but God has always been interested in the Gentiles, which our passage in Isaiah that Don read for us this morning, and we looked at real quickly in Matthew, the first chapter 4 of Matthew, deals with that subject of the Gentiles as well. Okay, so the Lord, I think there was another issue there as well. They were basically making it pretty hostile, a very uncomfortable situation at least for the Gentiles who wanted to come and worship the God of Israel as well. So kind of interesting. So on the eve of all of that, I was telling you this. I'm sorry, I forgot what I was telling you there. He sets up shop there in the court and he begins to heal the people. And boy, I mean, it is just really shaking things up. So much so that they sought to get him. And he left that night out of their presence to keep the crowds from maybe rioting, maybe even, and to keep them from getting him. So then the next day, he comes back into the temple. And when he was come into the temple, the next day after all of that, the chief priests and the elders, I'm in chapter 21, verse 23, of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, now here's the question, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? They had witnessed the triumphal entry. They had witnessed the temple being cleansed, the healing in the courts, and his teaching, which was unlike any other teaching. I mean, he taught with such authority. And so here, their response to all of that was to confront him rather than to crown him King of Kings. Tells you something about their heart, doesn't it? Okay. Instead of crowning him King of Kings, they come with a confrontation with this question. By what authority dost thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? In a sense, they were saying, hey, you're not a part of our system. You haven't graduated from our approved schools. You've come in from the outside of our establishment. You haven't asked for our permission. You haven't sought our permission. We haven't granted it our permission. Who gave you this authority? Now, in asking this question, they knew the answer to this. I mean, they knew that he was the son of David, or at least they could have known. They could have checked the temple archives, and they could have discovered that indeed, yes, this man, this one, is the son of David, and he is the very son of God. All of the Old Testament scriptures point, or not all of, but a vast majority of the Old Testament scriptures, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, pointed to this one man. And if they were sincere in knowing the truth, they would have sought their scriptures and they would have recognized that this one that they're now confronting, they should be crowning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But rather, they ask this question. Now, Jesus answers their question with a question. He says in verse 24, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, you want me to answer your question? All right, first you answer my question, and then I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And these intelligent, reasonable men, they reasoned with themselves, saying, they huddled. You know what I'm talking about? Football. You know, the guys get together, they huddle together. And if we say from heaven, then he's going to come back and he's going to say, well, why don't you believe him? Why did you not believe him? Because what had John the Baptist declared about Jesus of Nazareth? That he is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So, man, we can't answer that. But if we say of men, we fear the people. For all hold John as a prophet. Now, what is terribly obvious from this is that are these men who are supposed to be the religious leaders representing God to his people, are they interested in the truth? What are they talking about as they huddle together? Not what doth the scriptures say. I mean, how should we behave towards this man according to what this book says? No, they're saying, man, how can we answer this question without really stepping into a bear trap here? How can we answer this question without giving him any credence before the people as one with authority or like get the people after us? I mean, they were concerned about their own skin, about their own system, about saving the system that they had erected, not based on truth, but based upon money and prestige. That's what they were worried about. That's what they were bothered by. This man, John the Baptist, that he's asking us a question about, I mean, we didn't like him either. I mean, he called us a generation of vipers. Yeah, that's what he called them. Generation of vipers. We don't like him. He didn't fit. He didn't get our approval. He didn't fit our paradigm as well. And we don't like this guy either. He's shaking things up and he's going to take away our power and our prestige. And they were really bothered by this. So the fact of the matter is, Jesus is really answering their question here. Because the answer is obvious. That John the Baptist's power came from where? Heaven. And Jesus' power comes from the same source. And John had declared himself, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So he did answer the question, just not directly. They weren't concerned with the truth. They didn't believe John's message. And they didn't believe Jesus' message. So they said in verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. Now, they would be good modern-day politicians, wouldn't they? That was a good political answer. And he said unto them, all right, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now, why didn't he just straight out plainly say it? Well, I believe he knew in his sovereign knowledge that it wouldn't do any good. They'd rejected John and his message, and John's authority, and they would do the same with him. And this idea of light taught throughout the scriptures, that God grants light, more light or further light to those who embrace the light that they have been given. And they had rejected the last light that God had sent to them, John the Baptist, the man who was sent by God with a divine purpose of preparing the way of Messiah. And so God gives more light when the light that he has given has been accepted, and it had not been accepted. And so he didn't grant them any more light. Those that were believing in the crowd and heard these things, they understood what was being said. They understood that he answered their question with his question, that he was saying, my power comes from heaven, it comes from God. Then Jesus says, but what think ye? Now, before we dive into this, we need to keep this reality before us, that when Jesus was confronting these religious leaders, we need to remember that he loved them. And that in a few days, he's going to lay down his life for them. And while we were yet sinners, and we could also appropriately say, as Scripture says, enemies of God, Christ died for us. And so as we read this and as we hear him getting after them, we need to also remember that he loved them and that he was going to give his life sacrifice so that they could be saved. So this parable that he's about to give here and the next one, there's actually three of them here in this order. We won't have time to get to all three of them tonight. But this parable, this vineyard parable and the next one represents Israel up to the time of the rejection of their Messiah, the rejection of Christ. And these vineyard parables, if we had time tonight, we could go to Isaiah chapter 5 and we could see that they come from that song there in Isaiah chapter 5. They're based off of that. But he is about to give them this vineyard parable that's really dealing with their responsibility and accountability. He says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, verse 28, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Verse 30, and he came to the second son and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But the second son didn't go. Now, basically, what Jesus is doing here is he's forcing them to answer the question that they refused to answer. You know, they answered, we cannot tell. But basically, what Jesus is doing here is forcing their hand and forcing them to answer that question. Whither of them twain did the will of the Father? He asks them, based upon this parable, which one did the will of the Father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus then saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before what? You. Now, that was pretty straight up. That was pretty in your face. These Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders that made up the Sanhedrin, they prided themselves in their righteousness. And they did not compare themselves with publicans and harlots. That would be the furthest thing from their mind. Jesus goes on, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Well, yes, the harlots, the publicans, the common man, the sinner, they've said no to me, but there were many that have repented since and are now following the will of God. You say that you love God, but you have not gone to the vineyard to do the work. Your self-interests have triumphed. That's what you're all about. And so it's plain as the nose on their face who he's speaking of. And he's giving them this answer. This John the Baptist character should have been one that they embraced. He was all about prayer and righteous living and almsgiving and the things that they said that they were all about. But what was John really getting to the heart of the matter? The sinfulness of man and the need for repentance. And these religious leaders had come to the idea that they were good in and of themselves, in and of the positions that they had, the good stuff that they did. Their own righteous deeds were what was keeping them in favor with God. Now, is that something that Scripture supports? Certainly not. And we're seeing that demonstrated here as the Lord deals with their heart. And so he shows them their responsibility, their accountability, and how they have just missed the whole concept or missed the whole idea of what the Jesus had been teaching them. And so now he doesn't even give them a chance. I mean, he's just kind of pouring it on. He's just heaping it up on them. And he says, and doesn't even let them get a chance to respond. He just says, "Hear another parable." This first parable that he gave really was dealing with the character of their unbelief. And now he's going to deal with just how criminal their unbelief was. "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower." And so here we have this second vineyard parable that's dealing with the house of Israel based off of Isaiah 5. And we find here in this parable that the householder is God. The vineyard is Israel. God himself, the householder, had planted Israel. He had risen up and called out this guy by the name of Abram from the land of Ur, as we talked about in Sunday school class this morning. And he established through Abram that through Abram's seed, he would raise up these nations, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 13, or Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 13. And then he nourished them in the land of Egypt. And then he took them from Egypt and he transplanted them in the promised land. And then he gave them protection. He placed them in the land that was the hub of that whole area. It was the envy of all of the nations round about, which we see they envied and they wanted, and they went about conquering it time after time as God allowed them to do so as he punished his people's disobedience. He gave them this land flowing with milk and honey. He also offered his protection. He planted them in a place that were a desert protected and a mountain protected, and there were some other protection dynamics of the area as well, but fundamentally and most importantly, they had the promise of God and his protection. This is what he had provided for them at this vineyard that he had built and or planted and digged a wine press and built a tower. He had made all of these preparations for them. And then going back to verse 33, "and led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." In this parable, the husbandmen are representative of the priests, the rulers, and the elders. Whose vineyard is this? Who does this vineyard belong to? God. And who are supposed to be the husbandmen of it? Who are supposed to be the caretakers or the stewards of it? The religious leaders. They had that responsibility, that God-given responsibility. And God had not only commissioned them with that task, but he had told them how it was to be accomplished, how it was to be done. And when Jesus came on the scene, as he began his public ministry, it was evident, it was plain, that things were not being done according to his instructions. That they had taken what was his, pretended that it was theirs, and was using it for their own personal benefit. And when they were confronted with the truth, they did not repent, but they did all that they could do to protect the false systems that they had established so that they could keep what they wasn't rightly theirs. Do you understand what's going on there? Now, it's awful easy to stand and say, "Look at what those guys did." But can you hear some similarities of how we behave in this very day? The dynamics are a little different. We don't have the temple any longer. But we have the church. Who made the church? Who does it belong to? Who gave the rules by which we are to function within the church? And we don't have the right to just do what we want with it. And sadly, there are many today who have used the church for gain, personal gain of prosperity, money or prestige, but not as God has intended for it to be used. We need to be careful lest we fall into the same dangers that we see being manifested here, being pointed out as wicked and evil. The Lord has already pointed out the character of their sin. Now he's talking about the criminality of their sin, of their unbelief. And he goes on with the parable in verse 34. "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it." It's his fruit, right? It's his vineyard. It's his fruit. He has every right to it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Now, who is he referring to there? Who do these servants picture? The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and John being the last of them. And what did they do with the prophets? They spilled their blood. They did not appreciate the message that they brought. The message of repentance, the reminder of who they were. And what they had was not theirs, their own, was God's, and they were to be good stewards and proper stewards with it. Verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, in this parable, it is evident, it is plain, for those who had been receiving the light that God had shared with them, it was evident to those in the crowd who were receiving that light, not rejecting it, that Jesus was saying something very particular about himself as he was demonstrating and claiming that he was indeed answering the question that they asked. He is the Son of God. That's the power by which he came to them. That's the power by which he did the miracles that he did. The authority that he had in his teaching was because he was the very Son of God. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? So he's painted this story. I'm telling you, he had them on the edge of their seats if they were sitting. He had them on the edge of their sandals if they were standing. I mean, they were into this, and they realized what was going on, and they answered probably before they even realized it. Verse 41, they say to him, he will miserably destroy these wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Well said. Well said. Now, there's a play on words here. They used two Greek words that sound familiar, miserable. In the English Bible, it's translated, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. But another way we could say that, he will miserably destroy those miserable men. That's what's going to happen. I mean, that's the just thing. That's the right thing. That's the only conclusion that we can draw on this. Jesus had forced them to become their own judge and jury. They had just heard the case. And they had just pronounced the sentence. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures? Now, do you understand what he's saying to them when he says this? I mean, what do these religious leaders pride themselves in? Being righteous men and men of this book, right? He said, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous, in your eyes. Haven't you read that? Don't you know of that? This seat was opposed to all that they had come to want. As we mentioned this morning, when they thought of Messiah, they thought of someone who would come in power and strength, just as they wished they had. I mean, they kind of lived in an imaginary world, didn't they? I mean, they were under Rome's bondage. They weren't their own people, but they tried valiantly to pretend that they were. They'd elaborated this unique system over their own people, which Rome said, okay, fine, you know, we're not going to mess with you. That was kind of Rome's philosophy. They thought they were big stuff, but in reality, they weren't big stuff at all. Did any of you experience that? Maybe you excelled in a particular sport or a particular art form or something like that, and you went off to college and realized, oh, there are other people that can do that stuff too. It's kind of interesting how that happens to us. Certainly, we can relate to these folks here. They had in their mind, because of the falseness of their lives, that Messiah would be this one who would come in power and strength and throw off the bondage of Rome, and he would establish his kingdom. And of course, And of course, he would take these religious leaders and place them in position of what? Authority and power. And that's what they were consumed with. That was their whole purpose. They weren't concerned with the truth. They were concerned with keeping what was really, in reality, from our perspective, from the perspective of the Word of God, just fake and empty, vain. But they were doing their best to keep that vain thing that they had. So Jesus now presenting himself as true Messiah. Rather, not the strong one to come and throw off the chains of bondage from Rome, but as the Lamb of God, giving himself as a sacrifice for sinners who need to repent of sin and be saved. That is not the Messiah they were looking for. They didn't want that one. Verse 43, if therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. A prophetic utterance. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So there's this statement, this pronouncement, this prophecy. It's going to be ripped from them. Christ is the stone. To Israel, right then, Israel right then as Jesus was speaking to them, Jesus was a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Isaiah, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter all demonstrate this, and we don't have time to go to those references tonight, but certainly it's plain that Scripture teaches this. And because of their unbelief, Israel had lost their political ascendancy over all the other nations. Remember when old Nebuchadnezzar came? Not by his own power and strength, but by whom? I mean, who was behind the scenes working? God himself had raised him up to punish his people. And now, because of Calvary, Israel is going to lose its spiritual ascendancy over the nations. And they're not going to get it back until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. This fullness of the Gentiles, or the Gentiles to be, the times of the Gentiles to be fulfilled, is something that was dealt with in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24 as well. And of course, this is the time of the rapture when the Lord comes and takes the church out of here, and he returns his attention once again to rebellious Israel. And there's going to be revival in the land. And they're going to become what it was that God intended for them to be all along. They're going to be a witness to the nations. This prophecy was a prophecy of mercy and a prophecy of judgment. Let's look back at verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Not dead. Not unfixable. Broken. Fixable. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, there were a lot that had stumbled and were broken on the stumbling block of Jesus Christ, but they were healed. They were repaired on that day of Pentecost, and they embraced Jesus as indeed Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, which took away their sins. Then, on the other hand, this issue of judgment. There are those, though, who will be crushed by this rock, Jesus, and they'll be ground to powder. And this represents those who die unrepentant. Those who die without bowing their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They knew that's what he was talking about. Can you imagine? I mean, the conviction, the weight of these words must have been tremendous. But what was the overwhelming response to such plain and obvious and authoritative teaching? What was the response for the most part? Rejection. Rejection. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. The multitude took him for a prophet. They didn't want to believe that. They didn't want it, so they huddled together against him. Man, how can we? Okay, we aren't tripping this guy up. We've tried this several times now, and it has blown up again. We can't trip him with his own words. We were hoping to get him to say something that people would take offense to, and or he would contradict himself, and we could point that out. We were trying to to trap him, to cause him to stumble so that we could assassinate his character. I mean, we haven't been successful in any of these things. We're just going to have to kill him. That was their conclusion after hearing that convicting, authoritative preaching. Now, Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, we're done now. It's time to go. Oh, actually, it's just now 6 o'clock. So let's go on to Matthew. That clock hasn't adjusted itself yet. That third parable is a parable that you're familiar with, isn't it? The wedding feast, the invitations going out. We may come back to that next time. I'm not sure. But it certainly sets it up, and it's a wonderful portrayal of how this prophecy that he's just made here in verse 43 and verse 44 is going to come about. That God has set aside Israel, and for the time being, he has grafted in this wild branch, this thing called the church. And it's amazing to see how that parable parallels the Great Commission, because the John the Baptist and Jesus himself and the disciples went about, first of all, in Judea and Samaria, and then that parable opens it up to the highways and hedges, or in the language of the Great Commission, what? To the uttermost parts of the earth. Yeah. Yeah. And it's just an amazing thing as we see how God's program for the world, for the people of this world, just open up. The reality is that Jesus is the Son of God. But what authority did he have? He had the very authority of God, whom he was. He came as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. And that is a message that we must embrace. So we mentioned this morning, it's evident throughout the pages of Scripture that when the light of God has been exposed to people, it either draws people to Jesus or it drives them away. Now tonight, I mean, I see who's here. And I've heard most of your testimonies, maybe all of your testimonies. And I know that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you profess to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And that is a tremendous blessed thing. But do you know of someone who has rejected Jesus? Who at this point, Jesus is a stumbling block? We need to be earnestly praying that Christ will not be the rock that crushes them to powder. That they would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. God has entrusted us with these things. He, in his sovereign wisdom, has chosen to have us participate in this program. I don't know why, because, I mean, if you're like me, I just mess it up more often than not. But that's what he's done. He's constructed it, he's made the rules for it, and we're stewards of it. And so the challenge for us tonight really is to be good and faithful stewards of the things that have been entrusted to us. The light of the glorious gospel, that's ours. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done in our place. That robe thing in that parable that we're not going to cover tonight. Remember the guy that showed up at the wedding without the garment on? We have been clothed with the righteousness of whom? Jesus Christ. The only reason we're able to stand, forgiven, saved, child of God, joint heirs with Christ. Let's be thankful for that. And let our thankfulness be manifested in the way in which we share it with those that are around us. Let's be good and faithful stewards of these things. That parable that we're not going to cover tonight ends with this in verse 14 of chapter 22. For many are called, but few are chosen. We need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And as we are reminded of, I'm going to get the scripture reference here. Let me go to that. As we're reminded of in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, what a so great salvation that we have. And the challenge is to make our own calling and election sure. To look like Christ. To be like Christ to a lost and dying world. That's our God-given responsibility. That's our God-given stewardship. And he's given us all that we need to accomplish that task. Lord, we thank you for this time, the challenge from your word. We pray that you would help us to take it to heart and apply it this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.